going through the book of Genesis, and today we come to the story of Noah and the flood, the most popular children's story in all the Bible where God kills the whole earth, right? And we paint it on our nurseries. And I think the reality is we're going to get to some hefty, deep questions with the story of Noah and the flood. There's just a lot there, right? More than we see oftentimes in our children's stories. And so we're going to get to questions like, if God was trying to destroy all the evil on the earth, how did cats survive? You ever ask that? I know. I mean, I just thought I would bring some laughter to a heavy topic, or maybe some hate to a heavy topic this morning. It's probably not going to be the most controversial thing I say today, so just strap in your seatbelt. Let's go. But, I mean, we have a lot of questions, right, about Noah and the flood. And I think one of our biggest questions over the top of all of our other questions is, how can a good and loving God destroy the whole earth like this? How does he do that? Why does he do that? And what are we supposed to learn from that? What are we supposed to take away from that? I think typically, because it is a popular children's story, some of the things we often take away are, you know, there's Noah, he's a faithful, righteous guy, blameless in every way, and he builds a big ark or a boat, and we have animals on it, and God really cares about the animals, so he saves all of them, and they're all really happy, and they're all peeking out the windows of the ark, smiling, even giraffes. I've never seen a giraffe smile in real life. But in Noah's Ark, they smile, and we're like, okay. And then we close the book, and we miss some things that happen when we read beyond the rainbow, like that same Noah, who was really righteous and blameless, who was really faithful Noah, faithful Noah, faithful Noah, ends up being drunk, naked, camping Noah in chapter 9 by the end of this. And some of you are like, I never read that. Where is that, Tim? We're going to read it today. You came to church on a good day today. And we're going to learn, like, what do we take away from this? And I'm going to give you three things. I think the big overarching takeaways that we learn in 2024 about this story from Genesis chapter 6 is about sin, is about faith, and is about grace. In fact, if you take notes, if you still have your study guide, I hope you do, you can take notes in this. You'll receive and absorb and be able to live out a lot of what we're saying if you take notes and write it down. Here's the picture of where we're going from the top. It's this, that we downplay sin, but God destroys it. Faith never stands still. It always moves. And then lastly, no one is beyond brokenness, but also no one is beyond grace. So that's where we're going ahead of time. Two big pieces of context as we frame up Noah and the flood. Scholars generally believe this is about 1,500 years since Adam and Eve. So Genesis 6, I know you just turned a few pages in your Bible, but this has been a large chunk of time with a lot of people on the earth. That's where we land in Genesis chapter 6. The second thing I want to point out to you is I believe, and at Phoenix Bible Church, we believe this really happened. It's not a fairy tale. And there's a few reasons why I believe that and we believe that as a church. And one is you get some real details in here. So you don't get a once upon a time anywhere in the story. I challenge you to read it and find it for me. Right? You get real details. You get real time. You get real ages of people. You get real places like Mount Ararat, where we see the ark finally rises to the surface and hits some dry land, and it's Mount Ararat, which is in modern-day Turkey, is a real place. And we're given all those details, I believe, to let us know this is a real story that actually happened. And another way this helps me know that this is really real and it really happened and it wasn't made up is we do get some details that are not so great, like Genesis chapter 9, where Noah is drunk and naked in a tent. And they leave that in there. And I don't know about you, but if I was making up the Bible, I'd stop at the rainbow. Amen? I mean, just close up shop there. Like, that makes for a better story. If I'm trying to get people to believe in God, I don't make the people of God look so silly. And yet, those details are left in there for us. It's very real life. Some of you can relate all too well to naked, drunk, in a tent. Like, some of you are like, yeah, that's, how do they know, Tim? And the Bible, if you say the Bible's not relevant, not realistic, like you've never read it. So it's not made up. And another reason why I know it's not made up is because Jesus references it 3 out of 4 gospels. Peter references it. Hebrews references it. And so we don't believe it really happened. That means we don't really believe Jesus at his word and the other New Testament writers. And I do. And I hope you do. So as we go to it, it's going to be a little bit challenging, but I want us to see these 3 points. The first one, again, is this. This is what we take away from Noah and the flood, is that we downplay sin while God destroys it. Genesis 6, if you're following along in your Bible, Genesis 6, 5 through 7, you can see it on the screen as well. It says this. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both of them and the earth. All right, I showed you two passages that are kind of saying the same thing, but I think the repetition is helpful. It's helpful to see how much evil, how much sin had corrupted the earth at this time. Just a 1,500 years in, just 1,000 plus years after they ate the apple, here's what is happening. And as we see it, and as you notice that intense language, just look at it with me. Verse 5, it says, every, only, continually evil. I love the way the Message version puts it. People thought evil, imagined evil, 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 evil from morning to night. Verse 11 through 13, 3 times it says corrupt. 2 times it says full of or filled with violence. So why does God want to destroy the world? That's the question we have, right? Why does God destroy the world? Because of sin. Because of evil. So we can just pack up and go home, right? We good? No, the reality is that I think we wrestle with this. And as I looked at this, as I wrestled with this this week, I think there's 2 primary reasons why we wrestle with this. And one, they both have to do with we downplay sin. One is we downplay sin as morality, not what it really is, which is idolatry. See, many times we look at a passage like this or even this whole story in the narrative of Genesis, and we think, like, they did just eat an apple. I mean, I know 2 brothers, like, got in a fight and one killed another one, but they just did some things and they didn't have the 10 commandments yet. So how did they really know what they were supposed to do anyway? And, like, we're not perfect, Tim. That's what we say. It's on tote bags. We're imperfect people. And, like, I mean, just couldn't God just give them some more chances? And typically what we're doing in those moments is we're downplaying sin. And we think it's just some things that I did, or just some things that they did, or just some things that they failed to do, some good things that they failed to do. It's just morality. How could God destroy them just for issues of morality? And Romans 1 is going to tell us it's not an issue of morality, it's an issue of idolatry. That sin, here's what it is. It's exchanging the truth of God for a lie. And it's worshiping the created over and above the creator. That's why the first sin, how did it start? Hey, did God really say? Can you really trust God? Can you really worship God? Does he have your best in mind? And that's what sin is. And it's ultimately idolatry. And some of you think, well, Tim, I don't have any statues. I didn't read about any statues in this. And it's about the idolatry of your heart. Who do you trust? Do you trust yourself or do you trust God? And how do you walk in response to that? And we typically downplay sin as morality, but Scripture's going to call it idolatry. It's a big deal. The second thing is we typically downplay sin as an isolated incident instead of what it is, which is a path that leads to destruction. Right, you see it in the New Testament, James chapter 1. We see sin is a path of destruction, that it starts out with a little temptation, like eat this apple. Do you really trust God? Should you trust God? It starts out small, but then it gives birth to sin when you give into it. And that sin, it's not just birth. It doesn't just stay an infant. It grows up to a full adult. It grows up. When it grows up to a full adult, it's death. And that's what we see in Genesis. We see the first sin, just ate an apple, just hungry. I'm hungry. I want something. I have an appetite. I'm going to take this apple. I'm going to take what I want. And then we do see that progress with the first brothers, Cain and Abel. Hey, I'm going to take what I want. It's not an apple this time. It's a life. And it's called murder. And then we see here earlier in Genesis chapter 6, we see it escalate even more to death and destruction. We see fallen angels impregnating women and some kind of crossbred demonic giants roaming the earth. It's the children's story of the Bible, people. It's evil. It's evil to the point where, to be honest, we're not going to get into it, people don't fully understand it. Like, is that what was happening? Who are these giants, crossbred, demonic giants? It's evil. We want to downplay sin, but God destroys sin because sin destroys people. That's ultimately what it does. And so as we ask, why the flood? I would ask, why do you downplay sin? Why do we do that? Why is that our first instinct? This makes God the judge. This is something, again, we don't often like to talk about. Right, Tim? No, God is loving. He won't fail. Like, he won't. He's faithful. God's good. God's loving. And yet we believe from the Bible that God is also just, that he's holy, that he has to destroy sin. Listen, we usually think we don't want that. And yet all over the day today, as we look about our world and all the sin and evil in our world, you know how many times we say, like, hey, Tim, like, what's going on in our world today? Like, I've never seen this kind of depravity ever before. I mean, it's like, we used to have Christian values. We used to pray in schools, Tim. Like, we used to live on a little house on a prairie, Tim. What happened? It's never been like this. It's the worst it's ever been. And I would say, have you read the Bible about the fallen demonic angels having sex with women and producing some sort of crossbred demonic giant? Have you read the Bible? Like, sin's been there. Evil has been there. And when we saw it in that day, and as we see it in this day, in different forms, in trafficking kids, in women being abused and taken advantage of, in terrorists bringing destruction on innocent people, in positions of authority as they lord over people, and you see those things, and what do you do when you see those things? Just so thankful that God is loving, and it'll all work out one day. No, you say, God, won't you do something? God, you're good. Why you see this evil? Why won't you do something? When are you going to do something, God? And you know what the flood teaches you is that God does do something. He destroys sin because he's loving, but he's also just. And he will destroy sin once and for all one day. He won't do it through a flood again, but he will do it a different way. And that is coming. And that's a part of the character and nature of God. And God is loving enough to do that. Right? It says in this passage, this grieves the heart of God. God's not just like throwing out a flood and just seeing what happens. Right? This isn't Thanos from the Avengers. He's not just trying to snap his finger because he feels like it. He has seen evil upon evil upon evil upon evil for 1,500 years, and it grieves his heart because he is good and he is loving. He has to be just. And you think, well, yeah, but I would have been just in a different way. Well, then that would make you judge. And I'm not comfortable with that. Not just because it's you. I'm not comfortable with that with me either. I need a God who's perfect and holy in every way. I need him to be the judge. Even when I don't like it, I'm going to trust him. So how are you downplaying what God destroys? I don't know how many times I hear and hear in my own life, hear in other people's lives. Well, Tim, it's not gossip. I speak my mind and I tell like 10 other people first before I tell the actual person that it's about. It's not gossip. It's a little extreme. I mean, Tim, I'm not committing adultery. I'm just looking at images. I just fantasize about having sex with other women. Like, it's adultery. That's so harsh. But Tim, I'm not agreed. I mean, that's just kind of crazy. I mean, I kind of just take what I want when I want it. What's wrong with that? It's not greed. How are you downplaying what God clearly shows us we should be destroying. John Owen said it this way, a Puritan. He said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. And that's what we see. Will God kill you tomorrow? I don't think so. But will that sin kill your relationship and kill your marriage? Absolutely, 100% of the time. Will it take a few years? Maybe, but it is coming because sin is a path that leads to destruction. It's not an incident. It's a path. So whatever sin's going on in your life today that you think nobody knows about or you think people do know about, you need to kill it right now. That's what the flood is teaching you. Kill it now before it kills you, before it kills your family, before it kills other people. That's what this teaches us. Here's the second thing. Faith never stands still. It always moves. Faith never stands still. It always moves. Hebrews 11, New Testament, we have the hall of faith. Noah is mentioned in that. It says, by faith, Noah. Genesis 6 and 7, we get to see, what does that look like? Look at it with me. Genesis 6, again, we'll kind of skip around and read a little few sections of verses. I want you to notice the language that is used in these verses. God tells Noah, so make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. The Lord then said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family. And Noah did again all that the Lord commanded him. Chapter 6, verse 9, I left that one out, but Noah walked with God. Here's what faith looks like for Noah and for everyone in the Bible and for you and I today. It is a belief that leads to action. It's a belief that moves you to action. Now, Noah's faith absolutely required belief. Like, Noah has to take God at his word and just believe it where he stands before he moves. And we see that in this context. Like, Noah builds a boat despite never seeing or even hearing of rain or a flood. You need to know, put yourself in this story. What God is asking Noah to do required faith. He didn't have clarity or strategy. He only had faith. Most scholars believe he had never seen nor even knew what the word meant, rain. And some of us will say, as we look at that and get into the science of it, the details of it, okay, well, how was their vegetation and trees, Tim? How were their gardens? What we see in Genesis chapter 2 is that there were rivers from the ground. Literally, it says, Genesis 2:10, there were rivers from the ground watering the gardens. Some people, as they look at it, think there was like this just different atmosphere in that day. And there was a lot of vapor and waterized things in the air. And it was allowed to live. And you say, well, how does God do that? Well, how did God create the whole universe with the power of his word? He's God. And so do we have some questions about that? Yeah, but ultimately, I choose to trust God, not myself. But this is the landscape, literally. It's dry. Can you imagine a dry desert landscape without seeing rain for months? Some of you, if you didn't say amen now, you will in August, okay? And that's where Noah is, and God says, yeah, I want you to build a massive boat the size of 1.5 football fields. God, I don't even know what you're talking about, right? I mean, can you just imagine? There's a flood coming. But Noah believes. He takes God at his word, even when it doesn't make sense. And then if you look at how he calls him to build the boat, again, we get a lot of details because this actually happened. God leaves out some kind of key components that make a boat a boat. Right? I would encourage you, go read the whole story. Nowhere in there do you see a steering wheel. You don't see a sail. You don't see a rudder. And yet, what does Noah do? He says, okay, God, I'm going to take you at your word. I'm going to build this exactly as you have told me to build it. He doesn't ask God and petition him like, hey, how about, I mean, that's, okay, that's your idea. Can I give my idea? How about a speedboat, like Carnival cruise ship combination with swimming pool? Like, it'll be great, God. He just does what God commanded. So he builds this box. That's what it is. For rain and flood that he's never heard of, nor does he know what that means. Can you imagine? That's faith. Believe in God, even when it doesn't make sense. Listen, some of you, you need everything to line up. You need everything to make sense. And then I will trust God. And then I will have faith in God. Some of you guys, you're like, man, I will ask her out when she tells 10 of her friends that she likes me. And when they convey that truth to me, then I will have the courage and the faith to ask her out. And some of you need to just have faith right now and ask the girl to dinner. And all the ladies said, amen. Some of you, man, you're like, Tim, you're always talking about giving and love moving, even with our finances and worshiping God with your wallet. And man, Tim, I want to give and I will give and I will give with my time and my talent and my treasure when I fill my retirement income, when I pay off the house, when we pay off this other thing, and when we can do this for ourselves, and then I will give. And you need to know, that's clarity, that's strategy, that's not faith. And for all these things in our life, I love the story. There's a story about Mother Teresa. When this guy comes and travels to India to visit Mother Teresa, because he's got these challenges in his life and these decisions he's trying to make in his life. And he travels all the way to India and gets all the way to Mother Teresa and spends all this time there until he can get a face-to-face with Mother Teresa. And he finally gets to her and he presents his situation. I got this decision and I got this decision and I don't know which way to go. Will you pray that God will give me clarity? And I love this. Mother Teresa just said, no. He's like, but I came to India and I worked all this time with your people just so I could. And she said, no, I won't pray for clarity, but I will pray for faith. Is at the end of the day, do we check our minds at the door? Absolutely not. I hope if you're at Phoenix Bible Church, you know that we think as a part of our faith, but ultimately you do have to believe even when it doesn't make sense or it's not faith. If it's just everything lines up and I just took this job and everything lined up and I just served my family, everything lined up and I just gave this money, what do you need God for? That's at the very best, that's faith in yourself, not in God. What we see with Noah is this is radical belief that moved him to build, to bring, to go, to walk. That's what faith is. Faith, we say love moves. Faith moves. So how is it moving in your life? I love being a part of a church where I can see a lot of ways that faith is moving, even right now. Last week, we had our congregational meeting. A lot of you were there. If you weren't there, get the slide deck, email the office. We'd love to share that information with you. Ask somebody who was there. It was an amazing time to talk about love and faith moving in our church and how we want to see that happen in the future. And we ended with a story of that happening. Some of you know, there's some single moms in our church. Right now, they're in this room who are walking out of a lot of difficult things in life. And some women have come around them and moved to minister to them. And the story, I was talking to them again this week, the story goes like this. A couple of these single moms coming out of difficult situations, they were just here in our lobby, sitting at a table. And they saw them. And they could have just said, God, we believe in you. We have faith in you. We're Christians. I'm going to go to my class now. I'm going to go serve now. I'm going to come in the worship center and listen to the pre-worship music now. And I see them. They look like they're hurting. They look like they need something, but I'm not going to move. And yet they said, no, God, we believe in you. And we believe you moved to us. You stepped into all of creation. You didn't stay in heaven and expect us to come to you. You didn't stay stagnant. You moved to us. And so they said, we're going to move to these women. And they just moved to these couple women. And they asked them how they were doing, and they ended up, that led them on a different path to bringing them to church, and they ended up moving to invite their friends to church, and they all ended up moving, some of them to get baptized, dedicate their children to God, break generational chains in their family, and they all moved. Amen. And I shared that on Wednesday night of how love is moving, and there's like 25 to 40 of these women, and they were once upon a time taking 8 round trips just to get to church, and we're having to find new classrooms for them because they're busting at the seams and they're moving. And I shared that and I said, hey, what do you guys need? And they said, we could use a van. And so at that congregational meeting, I said, hey, this is the story. This is how people are moving. This is how faith is moving. Love is moving. Does anybody want to move? Does anybody have a van? And I actually raised my hand with the anticipation somebody would raise their hand. And nobody raised their hand. I was like, I was hoping for a moment there, people. And yet afterwards, a couple comes up to me and said, hey, this is so good, fun. This is so fun being a part of this church and being a part of what God is doing. This couple came and said, we are moved to give our van to the church. Yeah. And it's a nice van, people. So if you get ideas of like, I got a clunker, I could, no, that's not the moral of this story, okay? They just said, yeah, I don't know. It doesn't really make sense, but we just felt led. And you should have seen the smile on their faces of moving, because that's what faith does. How are you moving? If your only actions, your only moving as a believer in Jesus Christ serve you, you're not moving. Some of you today, man, it's not, you don't need to donate a van. You don't need to start ministering to single moms coming out of a lot of difficulty, but some of you do. Some of you need to do more than that because God's blessed you with more than that. Some of you, though, it's just something small. Like they said, serve on Easter, and like I should move. But I don't know how to work with kids, and I don't know how to run production, and I need all the details to line up. And what I'm calling you to is faith that moves, not clarity or strategy that moves you to be a part of what God is doing in and through not just this church, but in and through the earth. I just often think about, like, what if Noah just had the kind of faith that many of us have in our culture, in our churches, where the faith that just we use a lot of words, not a lot of action? Like, what if God called Noah to all this and he just, like, stroked his beard and sat in a room with some other people and they talked about all that God was talking to them about? Like, it was like a study or something. And then they just, like, they just argued about it on Twitter. Many times in our world, like I've had people come to me like, you know who needs to be an elder? So-and-so. I'm like, oh, really? Tell me about that. And they're like, yeah, man, he just knows so much. He's always waxing eloquence, isms and ologies just spewing forth from his mouth. And I'm like, yeah, but okay, so is he serving? Oh, no. He just sits around and we all just listen to him. I'm like, that's not an elder at Phoenix Bible Church. An elder, a Christian as a baseline, is someone you can see, oh, they're giving up their time, talent, and treasure. Man, they love Jesus so much. They believe that he moved to them. They're actually moving to others because that's how it works. Not perfectly. It's imperfect people being moved by the perfect love of Jesus. That's what it looks like. Love moves. Amen. Hallelujah. Here's our last point. No one is beyond brokenness, but also no one is beyond grace. Just to catch you up, Genesis 8, God remembers Noah. It's a but God moment, much like we see in Ephesians chapter 2. But God, it's a lot of sin, a lot of evil, a lot of flood. But God remembers Noah. He rescues them, causes them to come upon dry land. Genesis chapter 9, we do get that sign of the covenant, this rainbow, where God is saying, I'm never going to destroy the earth like this again through a flood. And then we come to Genesis chapter 9 that is left out of the children's stories, starting in verse 20. Read it with me. It says this, Noah began to be a man of the soil. He planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine, became drunk, and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. Here's the progression of Noah's life. It's faithful Noah. He walked with God, faithful Noah. Faithful Noah, he proclaimed God's warning amongst the people. We think maybe 75 years it took to build the ark, to build the boat. We see faithful Noah proclaiming, hey, God's judgment's coming. You can turn, you can repent. We see faithful Noah who builds a boat in the midst of a drought, didn't even know what rain or flood meant. Faithful Noah stays in the boat. It wasn't just 40 days and 40 nights. It was, we think, maybe 370 days in a massive box that doubled as a zoo, where I think about how did they get rid of the poop? How did it smell like in there? where he's got like eight people in there, and like he's like got his sons and like their spouses, and it's like a family reunion in a boat for 370 days with excrement. And he keeps on. He waits till God tells him to get out before he gets out. Faithful Noah, faithful Noah, faithful Noah, faithful Noah. And then we come here and we get drunk, naked, camping Noah. What happened? What happened? I thought we were just supposed to be like Noah. And what you see is, even for Noah, hall of faith Noah, righteous, blameless Noah, that no one is beyond brokenness. That the only perfect person God ever uses in the Bible is Jesus Christ. And that everybody in the Bible, every leader today, is flawed and can fall. And so that should humble us. Man, if Noah could fall, then we could fall. And you're like, well, Tim, what happened in there, though? His son saw him naked, and what was going on there? And he cursed him. He seemed really angry just for seeing him naked and drunk in a tent. And what I would say is we don't have time to get into that fully, but one of two things happened. His son just saw him naked, and that was dishonoring to the point where Noah would become angry and curse him that way. And some people believe, no, saw in that kind of Hebrew world meant something way more, and he did something to his dad. And here's what I would say is, either way, this is a situation Noah created because of his sin and his brokenness as a dad. He dropped the ball. And yet, he's not beyond grace. I don't know, again, if you've read your New Testament, Hebrews 11, it doesn't like black out, white out the name of Noah because of this moment. He's still in there. Jesus still mentions him, 3 out of 4 gospels. Peter still mentions him. We're still learning from him thousands and thousands of years to today, later today. Why? Because he wasn't beyond brokenness, but he also wasn't beyond grace. Now, if we go on to read the story, there's some judgment that comes for Noah. There's some pain that is caused by this sin that falls upon his kids and their families. And the reality is, you and I live in that tension today, just like they did in Genesis. There is judgment coming for sin. It's not going to be a flood, but there is judgment coming for sin once and for all. Jesus talked about it. Nice Jesus who invited all the little kids up to come talk to him, loving Jesus. But Jesus also talked about wrath and coming judgment for sin once and for all. Revelation talks about it. All the New Testament writers talk about it. If you've never heard about it, then I'm sorry, we haven't preached the full counsel of God's word. God is loving, but God is also just, and wrath is coming. Judgment is coming for all of your sin. Everything you've thought, done, said, didn't do that was good, like omission, commission, judgment's coming. And yet what Peter tells us in his letter is that God is patient and he hasn't brought the judgment quite yet. Why? Because he wants all men to be saved. And so we live in that tension of grace and judgment. Some of you do look at our world and you're like, Tim, it hasn't been this bad. And it is evil at every turn. And it's evil, 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 evil. I see it on the news. I see it in the schools. I see it in our country. I see it in our world. I see it with my in-laws. I see it with my own heart. I see it with my thoughts. And why doesn't, have you ever said this? Why doesn't God just come? Why does he just come back? Like before the election, why does God, please, Maranatha, Lord, come back? Why? Why does he just come back and judge everything and restore us? Because Peter said it. God is patient, he's gracious, and he wants all men to be saved. And we still live in this tension of grace and judgment. And here's what that should stir in us, some humility and some urgency. You need to know, there's going to come a time when there is judgment where it will be too late for repentance. It will be too late for forgiveness. It will be too late for rescue. Sometimes I say it like, no one's ever too far gone. It's never too late. That's actually not accurate. One day God will come to judge the earth for sin, and it will be too late for sin, for salvation, repentance, forgiveness. One day. But by God's grace, that day is not today. Amen? That day, we don't know when that day is. So what should that do to us? We should urgently tell people about Jesus Christ who saves, who heals. That all the way back from Genesis, God created it all. He sustained it all. But when it all broke, he didn't abandon it. He stepped into it all and he saved it all and he can redeem it all in your life. And you and I carry that message and we got to share it. Last Sunday, I went to another church, a church that we helped start in the West Valley. It was their very first Sunday. And I wasn't here for the first part of this service because of that. And they had like 500 people at their first Sunday and 50 salvations. Yeah, amen. And you guys are a part of that. We gave $5,000 because their trailer got stolen like a month before their launch. Like Satan tried to do something and he didn't. And we were a part of that. And I got to see that vividly. And then I got to come back to our church and see, I wasn't preaching. I was sitting in the back. And I got to see 15 people stand up and profess faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. And I'm just telling you, like, Phoenix Bible Church has been a church for almost 10 years now. And as I have gotten to kind of pay it forward, we were a church plant. I've gotten to see other churches planted. We've gotten to invest in that. Man, it's convicting. Because sometimes I think, like, man, do we cool with this? Like, just a building, permanent building, classes on Sunday at 9 a.m., a lot of people lifting their hands in worship. 19 people, full-time, part-time on our staff. We good? Am I good? And I was just convicted last weekend of like, I don't think I'm good. I think we need to do two services on Easter. I think we need to act like we're all church planters and missionaries because at some level we are. And we need to go after with zeal the lost in our city. Amen. And we need to see more people come to know him. And listen, it is happening whether you're a part of it or not, but I want to be a part of it. I want to use my time, talent, and treasure. I want to share and show the love of Jesus. I want to see all the different ways we can do to help people not experience judgment at the end, but salvation at the end and grace and love at the end. Amen? I want to be a part of that. And that's what we learned from Noah and the flood. Early on, in the beginning of our church, we did a series in the book of Ephesians. It was called Glorious Grace. And a friend of mine who's in our church named Nathan Thomas, he did the graphic. You can see it on the screen. And I remember looking at that graphic with Nathan, and I was like, bro, I love that. It's like how I said how we're all dead, lifeless and cold at the bottom of the ocean, but God saves us. And man, you depicted that so well because I said that in a sermon, and I thought he took my inspiration and made the graphic. And he said, yes, Pastor Tim, I memorized all your sermons, but I that is not what the graphic means to me. And I said, really? What does it mean to you? And he said, oh, that's a dude who's a man or a woman who's in sin, but in the grace of God in Christ, he's drowning in grace. That his sin is so great, but man, he's caught up in this something that's even greater. The grace of God and the love of God. Isn't that glorious? Grace? And I said, oh, I think that's it. And that's what we have. Judgment is coming, but so is grace. And it's here right now. Sin is great, but his grace is greater still. That's our truth. So we have an urgency to repent, to forget, to see forgiveness happen with our sin, and we have an urgency to help other people experience the same. Amen? Father in heaven, thank you for this morning. I do thank you for the opportunity to be forgiven in Jesus' name, to experience your glorious, overwhelming grace for sin. God, I pray right now there would be people in this room who would confess and receive your forgiveness. And maybe they've been downplaying sin. God, I pray that they would see it how you see it, and they would want it killed in their life. Whether it is that gossip or greed or lust, religious pride that says, no, I'm good, Tim. I don't have any sin. God, I pray that we would confess that too. And we would experience the glory of your grace. God, I pray that we'd be people of faith that where we move beyond that, We move after that. We move with some urgency to see other people who are lost and dying and going to hell without the grace of Jesus Christ, that we would want to proclaim and practice your grace to everybody we know. God, help us be a people of faith in that way. God, thank you so much that you love us, that you are patient with us, that you allow us to be a part of your eternal redemptive story. God, we praise you in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.